Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 4. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy to find grace to help in time of need. Now, there is an interesting thing in verse 15 that happens very commonly. This is not what the message is about, but I think it's worth pointing out. When it says that he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, there's two things that need to be mentioned. It's not saying that he was tempted in all the details that we're tempted in. He was never tempted, for example, to fornicate. He was never tempted to spend too much to get an expensive car. He was never tempted in worldliness. But the tempter did attack him, and he attacked him on a regular basis. He was most definitely tempted in the same manner as we are tempted. The tempter came and he tempted. Then it says he was without sin. Now that word is singular in the original language. It is not plural. It's not without sins, it's without sin. I was a little surprised looking at this, studying it, how many dictionaries and commentaries said he resisted the temptations that did not yield and sin. That's not what it's saying. As a matter of fact, that interpretation makes no sense at all. Singular sin speaks of the old sin nature. He did not have an old sin nature. We know this because it was the divine seed that the Holy Spirit had implanted into Mary that resulted in Jesus' birth. Jesus did not have Mary's DNA because if he had Mary's DNA, he would have had a sin nature. He had exclusively divine DNA and it was implanted by the Holy Spirit. And that's why he didn't have a sin nature, because the sin nature is in our genetics. Jesus had fresh genetics from God. It makes no sense at all to talk about plural sins, transgressions, relating to Christ, because in Romans 14:23, whatever is not of faith is sin. But in John 14:6, Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. Sin is relative to faith toward Christ. So saying he had no sins of his own, that's a nonsensical statement. It's not possible for God to sin. Sin is not being rightly related to God. It's not possible for God to not be rightly related to himself. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy to find grace to help in time of need. Whenever you come to the throne of grace, and remember, the throne of grace is God's throne. It's a government of grace. That we may obtain mercy. Now, this word mercy is very interesting. It's not what we usually think of as mercy. Usually we think of the mercy of God as God's divine patience whereby he does not give us the things that we deserve when we fail. And he is merciful toward us. And he is like that. But that's not what this particular word is referring to. This particular word is eleos in the original language. And it means kindness or goodwill toward the miserable and the afflicted, joined with a desire to help them with compassion and mercy. Mercy really with God is a kindness or a goodwill toward anyone that is miserable, afflicted, suffering, toward anyone who is in any kind of trouble, toward anyone who is in any kind of a situation that's overwhelming to them, toward any form of affliction whatsoever, whether it's situational, health, mental, whatever it is. God will always be kind with the desire. It's not just kindness by himself. There's a desire behind the kindness, with a desire to help them. And part of the expression will be compassion and what we think of mercy also, where God makes sure the person understands that there is no condemnation, that there is no guilt, that there is no judgment, that the blood of Christ has removed their sin, that they are completely free from their failures. But really, it's talking about this unique form of kindness. And then they find grace, which is the government of God, to help. So they'll find the government of God helps them. How? With kindness of this unique, special sort. With kindness that looks for opportunity and is constantly looking for opportunity, constantly looks for a place where it can bless somebody, where it can be beneficial to someone, where it can do something for somebody. It wants to help and it actively looks for opportunities to help. Well, this is much different than what we even think of as kindness. Often we think of kindness as a personality trait. We understand from 1 Corinthians 13:4 that it's one of the characteristics of love, but really when we think about it in practical terms, we almost see it as a personality trait, and so we refer to people sometimes as being kind. That guy is a kind guy. That lady, she's so kind. And we think of it as their personality. Now, in 1 Corinthians 13:4, long-suffering patience and kindness of the sort that I just described cannot be separated. While they're listed separately, they're actually one characteristic, one quality of love. Where there is long-suffering patience, you're going to find this active kindness. If it's not active kindness, then there is no long-suffering patience present. It has no way of being present. If this kindness is present, it is the result of long-suffering patience. In Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That word easy is the very same word, Christos, that signifies that special quality of kindness. That word Christos means an attractive, that is to say drawing to itself, calm and gentle kindness, which is willingly ready and takes opportunities to express kindness or benefit to others. So Jesus is saying, and by the way, the yoke, as so many scholars want to say, it's this beam between animals. It's not a beam between animals. Yes, on a superficial level, that's what yoke means. But what Jesus is referring to is a stole. He's not referring to a beam between animals. It's a shawl. And it's worn by those who are students of a particular teacher. That's why he says, "And learn from me. Take my yoke upon you, because when you learn of me, what you will learn, what you will find, is a very attractive, calm, gentle kindness which will draw you to itself, which is very willing and ready, and takes opportunity to express kindness and benefit to you and to everybody else. That's what you will receive, that's what you will learn when you are a learner of me. Now, kindness, when you put these passages together, is a practical activity of the throne of grace. And the characteristic that makes grace irresistible. Why is it that people who have sinned so deeply, when they encounter grace, they're broken by it? They know their own guilt. They know shame. They know what it means to have a corrupt conscience. They know what it means to sense uncleanness. And then God comes in with grace. Maybe a believer enters into their life and that precious Christian shows this person grace. And they're drawn to it. When I was in Bible college, I had a friend. He was saved on his way to kill a man. He got on his motorcycle and literally on his way to kill this person, he encountered someone who led him to Christ. He met grace. It's no wonder, because that guy turned out to be one of the best soul winners I've ever met. But what an amazing circumstance to get saved under. No wonder he was so bold. He was tremendously bold. Because these are the circumstances. This is what he was involved in when Jesus met him to save him. What happened there? He found the throne of grace. And the application of grace that it gave him, the grace that he found, was irresistible. And though he had experienced all kinds of negativity, the grace drew him, saved him, and transformed him. How did God do that? Through the kindness of God. In Ephesians 2:4, God, who is rich in mercy, again, Elios, God who is rich in this kindness or goodwill toward those who are miserable and afflicted and suffering, joins together with a desire to help them with compassion and mercy. This God, because of his great love with which he loved us, even while we were yet dead in trespasses, so we were not repentant, we were not sorry for what we did, we were in it headlong, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, raised us up together, and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come, that means for all of eternity, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God expresses this form of kindness because of his great love with which he loves us. Now, keep in mind that in 1 John 4:8, he is love. And that means that his first two characteristics are long-suffering patience and this unique form of Christotes kindness that's found in 1 Corinthians 13:4. So God's identity, God's essential character toward us is that he has this kindness, this goodwill, this compassion, this amazing desire to constantly help us. And it's a part of his character. It's a part of who he is. This desire is overwhelming. It's such an enormous desire that Christ came, God sent his only son to die on the cross for us because of this intensely powerful moving and motivating kindness that he possesses, this love that he has. That even in our worst estate, we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were the enemies of God in Romans chapter 5. We had nothing to do with it. We wanted nothing to do with him. And yet, this is where he found us. He knew that if he reached us, we would respond to him. He knew that if he showed us grace, it would be irresistible. He knew that if he was kind to us, that we would soak up his kindness. And he made us sit together in heavenly places with Christ in this terrible position that we start off with as believers, so that for all of eternity, he can show us this powerful level of benevolence, of kindness, of sympathy, of compassion, of mercy, of helpfulness. All the things that we desire, all the things that we need, he not only desires, but craves to give to us because he is kind. You have someone who did something he said not to do. And then they have children. One of the first ones of those children goes ahead and kills his brother. And one person after another transgresses against him. But he says, I want to be kind to you. I'm not interested in you suffering the consequence of your sin. As a matter of fact, I have no pleasure in that whatsoever. In Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. What I desire is to be kind to you. Even though you're wicked, I desire to be kind to you. Even though you're in sin, I desire to be kind to you. Even though you turn away from me, I desire to be kind to you. Because that's my character. And God is who God is. And he expresses who he is. So, though we were sinners, though we were his enemies, he seated us above in heavenly places in Christ. Though we still were a mess, though we still did not figure out how to live with God, though we had no real walk with God, we simply accept salvation, and that was it at this point. Though we were still people who would mess it up royally, we fail on every turn, and yet God says, I'm putting you in heavenly places in Christ. Because I'm kind. And this is what you will find with me. You'll find kindness. But not just a measure. You will find exceeding abundant kindness. You will find that I'm incredibly rich with this kindness, and I will pour all the richness of my kindness on you. Kindness is the eternal and eager expression of love to the recipient as the manifestation of grace. This is why God can be kind to you even though you fail. How often do you fail and you kind of have this feeling, you almost cringe a little and you say, oh no, God might be mad at me now. I'm going to get it now. I wonder if he's going to chastise me. I wonder what's going to happen next. I kind of regret having done it. Don't do it again. Jesus did say to the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8 and verse 11, go and sin no more. But you know what? He also said to her, I don't condemn you. I don't condemn you. I don't judge you. I don't hold things against you. I don't mark iniquity. I don't hold you to your history. Oh, when you were this 10 years ago, I remember what you did, and I remember how you failed. People do that all the time. God never does that. Hebrews 8:12, God doesn't even remember it. He actively forgets it. Why? Because his blood in Revelation 1:5 and Psalm 103:12 removes it from time. God sees you because of his kindness. He sees you. He'll always see you, but also He sees you perfect. He doesn't see a single sin in you. He sees you as perfect. And that's how He'll always see you, because the blood of Christ deals with every sin as soon as it occurs. The blood gave God such liberty to be kind. In Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved," it continues there, "through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God," in verse 9, "lest any man should boast." It's not of yourself. Kindness is the cooperation of the three dimensions of grace. Sometimes we don't recognize that grace has three dimensions. Sometimes we look at grace as being one-dimensional and we think it doesn't always work. Most people, if you ask them what is grace, they will say it's the unconditional favor of God. And they leave it at that. But then they don't trust grace, and pastors are notorious for this. They don't trust grace because they think that leaves the door open to sin. If you have unmerited, unconditional favor from God, then you can sin and you'll still have favor from God, and you shouldn't sin, so you don't want sin to separate you from God, so we got to protect you from sinning, so we don't entirely trust grace, we got to throw some law in there. But the problem with that, of course, is that in 1 Corinthians 15:56, the strength of sin is in the law. But that seeing grace is one-dimensional. It's not. It's three-dimensional. If you see grace as only one-dimensional, you won't trust it because you will think it doesn't work. Yes, grace is a gift. And by definition, it is unmerited because gifts are unmerited. But then grace is also that kindness that Ephesians 2:7 talks about, this amazing quality whereby God constantly is looking for a way to be very kind and beneficial and helpful, and He's actively seeking this. But it's a throne as well, as we mentioned in Hebrews 4:16. So the throne of God, which is a throne of grace, as a gift to us, initiates this type of kindness that transcends all guilt and all faults, which makes it completely unmerited. So in Jeremiah 31:3, God is free to love. He said there, "I love you with an everlasting love. And with loving kindness, I will draw you." Why? Because this quality of kindness, who can resist this? Who can resist a God who is constantly saying, "I love you and I want to help you and I'm on your side and I want to be your benefit. I want to be your friend. I want to be your provider. And I have all the ability in the universe to do it. I could speak worlds into existence just with a word. I created the entire universe. I hold all the atoms together. I have absolutely all ability to do all things that I desire to do. And my desire is to bless you. My desire is to help you. My desire, if you failed, is to forgive you. My desire, if you are alone, is to be your friend. My desire, if you are depressed, is to be your comforter and your encouragement. My desire is there. My desire is to be there for you, to be extremely kind to you in all situations, no matter what happens." And you know what? You can't resist that. But that's not where He ends. In verse 4, He says, "I have built you, and I will build you again, O virgin Israel." Now, Israel was anything but a virgin at this point. The place where she was in her relationship to God, in other places, God called her a whore. She was involved in spiritual prostitution. But God called her a virgin. And he didn't call her that by accident. God was able to take her, and although she was a prostitute, he made her into a virgin again. Did you know that God can do that for you biologically also? People don't recognize that, but he can. We're not going to get into the fullness of that right now, but he can. We mentioned that in previous messages. There's one called Mirror Images of the Soul, where we talk about parts of this. Real quick, because I know there's somebody online who's wondering about this. Your brain has something called mirror neurons, which are involved in two things, learning and experience. And many of your experiences are not what you actually took part in, but in the things you heard or observed in some way, even thought about. You read a book and you can experience it in a way. You can see it in your mind and you can experience what is going on. I remember when I was a kid reading Mark Twain, and I was there with Huckleberry Finn and Tom Sawyer. This is through mirror neurons. You get experiences. Why a football player scores a goal and 70,000 people in the stadium go absolutely insane. The mirror neurons. They give them the same experiences because the same neurons fire in the brain of the football player as fire in the brain of the spectator. And it gives them that experience. That same euphoria is theirs as the athlete experiences. The mirror neurons interact with the different elements of physiology in our body. And there's one in particular that's very important. It's called the epigenome. The epigenome is a series of molecules attached to your DNA that regulate the activity of your DNA. You could say, as a comparison, it's software to the DNA hardware. It controls the DNA. It makes it work. The epigenome is malleable. That means it can be changed, and it's also inherited. So the epigenome that you inherit as a child from your parents can be different when you're an adult, and what changes it is things like experience. Well, mirror neurons give you a certain experience, and experience changes your epigenome. Therefore, it changes the function of your DNA. Not the possible function, but changes exactly what is expressed, when it's expressed, what is turned on, what is turned off, when that takes place, and so on. All of us had an epigenome before we were saved that was corrupted by the world, because we had experiences that were corrupted by the world. And that affected our epigenome in a certain direction. However, when we got saved, we became indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and hopefully you got into a good church where they're preaching the Word of God to the best of their ability. As you receive the Word of God through the Holy Spirit, it gives you certain experiences because of your mirror neurons. Those experiences will affect your epigenome to the point where it actually alters the function of your epigenome to express your genes in a slightly different way. No longer with a worldly influence, but now with God's influence. Every hour, more than 1 billion, that's with a B, cells are replaced in your body. And every cell has a full copy of this epigenome and a full copy of the DNA. And when that epigenome becomes transformed through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit's influence in your life, the DNA is expressed somewhat differently. You get rebuilt, but now with new software, running the hardware of the DNA. And though a person at one time may have been a prostitute, when she becomes a believer and starts taking in the Word of God, God literally makes her a virgin again because He replaces her body cell by cell with a brand new expression of DNA that was not there before, but it is now. And He rebuilds her. God's kindness extends to the very physical design of our bodies. You can't put a label on this. You can't put a box around it. You cannot even completely define it in words. It is absolute kindness. You've been saved by that very kindness that is commanded by the throne of God. Therefore, in Colossians 3:12, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies and kindness along with humility, meekness, and long-suffering. Put them on. Put away the old, put them on. Now, we talk about this, but there are people who will hear this message, but they will not take it seriously. They will hear it as information. They will store the information for a little while. Eventually, they'll forget it. And it will not do much for them, except for maybe a day or two. And then it will depart from them again. This is a very serious error because God is not fooling around. In John 13:34, when Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you," He was speaking as God giving a decree, giving a command to us, whose atoms He holds together as the King. And He said, "A new command I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Now, you could paraphrase that with the definition of love, that you have long-suffering patience and kindness toward one another as I have had long-suffering patience and kindness toward you. Also have that same form of long-suffering patience and kindness toward one another. The same kindness that we're talking about here. Yet, there are people who will not take this seriously. They'll excuse themselves. They don't believe it. They don't think God is serious. Any number of things, but they will give themselves permission to enter into things that God forbids. And yet, they give themselves permission anyway. But 1 Corinthians 15:33 gives warning against this. For example, people will get into company with other people, have their fellowship, have their company, talk to them, spend time with them, have lunch together with them, whatever it is, that do not live in this. And then they adopt their attitude. Why? Because they think God is not serious. They'll never say it, but they're decisions betray their thinking. It says there, "Do not be deceived." So what does it tell me? People who get into this, where they ignore the kindness of God, ignore the mandates of God, ignore the love of God, ignore the patience of God, they are deceived. But He says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." Now, evil is the word kakos. It means intrinsic evil, evil within the heart. Evil is Satan's government by definition. So Satan governing the heart, even though it may not be yet spoken, when you keep company with somebody who has this condition of the heart, they will corrupt, they will diminish, destroy your good habits. Good is the word Christos. Your habits, ethos, habits, customs, and practices, your practices, your customs to be kind with God's form of kindness, the kindness that has goodwill toward those who are afflicted, miserable, suffering in any way, combined together with this incredible desire to help them with compassion and mercy, that habit, that custom, that manifestation, the practice of that kind of kindness in your life will be corrupted, damaged, destroyed, removed by spending time with people who have intrinsic evil in their heart, who think evil, who speak evil, who assume evil. You think it's a joke, it's not. In Isaiah 14:29, in the B part, out of the serpent's root come forth a cockatrice, and his fruit shall be a fiery flying serpent. Kakos in the heart is a cockatrice. A cockatrice is a deadly poisonous snake. That poisonous snake will come forth as a flying fiery serpent. In other words, it is still a snake, it's still demonic, it's still deadly, except now it's flying. That means it's spreading, it's going around to other people, and it has damage. It's fiery. It damages people. It spreads its poison, is what it's actually saying there. And then in Isaiah 59:5, they hatch cockatrice eggs, and weave the spider's web, he that eats of their eggs dies. And that which is crushed breaks out into a viper. This is what happens, not for speaking evil, for listening. It kills you. Because it infects you with deadly poison from a serpent, and the enemy is who God calls the serpent. So the devil gets in, infects you with poison, it takes over your life, and it kills your life with God. That's dangerous. In James 4:11, do not speak evil one of another, brethren. Now, you see, this is the opposite of kindness. This is the anti-kindness. Do not speak evil one of another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother, by the way, that can be a sister too, speaks evil of the precepts of God's word and judges the precepts of God's word. But if you judge the precepts of God's word, you are not a doer of the precepts of God's word, but a judge. There is one giver of God's precepts who is able to save and to destroy. So who are you to judge another? This is how kakos becomes panos. This is how intrinsic evil becomes infectious evil. Then it becomes communal evil once it's spread to a group. Then it becomes conspiratorial evil once they decide to do something about it. In Romans 4:2, this should sober everyone about the importance of kindness. Because God commands it, and if I go against the commands of God, there is a consequence. In Romans 2:4, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, not the other person, you. It's the goodness of God that saved you. That word goodness is Christotes, the very same kindness that we've been talking about. That kindness has saved you. So, do you despise the riches of His kindness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that this gentle, loving, sweet kindness that is so motivated to help, that it saved you? Well, you know what? You've received some pretty amazing things from God when you got saved. But Proverbs 17:13 says, when you've received good, if you return someone evil, evil will not depart from your house. That means it's not going to depart from your life either. Somebody does you good. God did you great good. What is it that you're doing? Returning evil, returning unkindness, returning gossip, returning listening, returning backstabbing, returning unfaithfulness, returning all the things that Satan has, accusations. What is it that you're doing entertaining these things? Evil will not depart from you as a result of it. Do you think God is joking? God never jokes in His Word. Yes, He has a sense of humor. Yes, He laughs a lot. But He's not joking in His Word. But in accordance with the hardness in your, excuse me, but in accordance with your hardness, in your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render every man according to his deeds. Now, here's the thing. Sometimes Christians think that means you're going to go to hell. That's not talking about hell. He's talking to believers. Talking about the Bema Seat. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, the Bema Seat rewards are according to the things that you have done, the deeds you have done in your life. So there's an element within the population of Christians that, albeit they are Christians, they're not storing up reward. They're storing up wrath. And it's not a wrath that's going to send them to hell. As a Christian, that's not even remotely possible. But it is not going to be a happy experience, because they chose against the kindness of God. In Ephesians 4:22, put off concerning your former conduct. If this is you, put off concerning your former conduct. Knock it off, he's saying. The old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts. Lusts are whatever is outside of the will of God that you desire. And it's always deceitful. Put it off. Get rid of it. Don't entertain these things. You like gossip? Put it off. You like listening to what somebody's saying? Put it off. You like thinking apart from the Word of God? Put it off. It's all deceitful. None of it is of God. It's all anti-God. Put it all off. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according or from God by God in true righteousness, which means faith and holiness, which is the manifestation of the love of God. Kindness is the practical expression of holiness. You could say that kindness is the practical expression of the Galatians 2:20 life of God in a believer acquired only through the cross. In other words, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, it's Christ who lives in me. That is the life of God. The life that I now live, I live by His faith, not just faith in Him like some people want to say. No, it's His faith, because it comes from His Word, His mind operating in me. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's his life that I'm living. It's not my self-life. It's the life of God. I'm the body of Christ. The life of the head flowing through me is his body. And it's only acquired through the cross, but this is what we're required to live in. We don't have the option, although a lot of people take the option, and the results are very bad in their life. They end up with all kinds of emotional and mental disturbances and problems, and they can't handle anything. You go boo, and they completely lose it on you. Put it off. Put it off. Hence, because of this, there is no room for the tree of knowledge, in other words, self-orientation with its old sin nature's application. There's no room for it. Put it off. There's no room for it. Yet this is the very thing that holds people in bondage. Why people hear the word of God and don't apply it. They call themselves Christians and never experience the life of Christianity or the victory of the cross. And they're in bondage, in some cases even worse than before they got saved. Because they never put off the old to put on the new through the renewing of their mind. But the renewing of the mind will not come where there's an absence of humility mixing faith with what they heard. You accept it as information, but you don't trust it as reality. Put it off. Put it off. Kindness is the expression of the life of God in you. And some people lack kindness precisely because there is no expression of the life of God in there. There's only the expression of the old sin nature. Because they're living in self-orientation. Put it off. In Luke 6:35, love your enemies. How can you possibly love your enemies? That's what kindness does. You are the enemy of God, and he sent his Son for you, made you one to be with the love of God, in Romans 5:8, seated you above in Christ in heavenly places, and you were still a sinner. You were his enemy. Love your enemies. He loved you. Love them as I have loved you. Love your enemies. Be long-suffering in your patience, and have a kindness that desires, that is eager, that is willing, constantly looking for opportunity to be good-willed and beneficial to those who hate you because they are your enemy, desiring to help them and having compassion on them. Love your enemies. Now, right now, I know there's people out there saying, well, if this person is constantly attacking me and they're constantly causing terrible things in my life and they're constantly doing bad stuff to me, should I be loving them and helping them and be present with them and be their friend and go to lunch with them? Oh, come on. Long-suffering, patience, and kindness. That's what we're talking about. Long-suffering, patience, and kindness. We're not talking about being stupid in the warfare. We're talking about a long-suffering patience. That's something that will protect you. And kindness. Sometimes you have to mark and avoid. And that's a part of the warfare. Romans 16:17. Sometimes you have to mark and avoid. But you can still be profoundly kind. Prayer behind a person's back for their benefit is a beautiful expression of kindness. And though they may not be in a place where you can fellowship with them in their life now, you can still love them through prayer. You see, people think prayer is just this idea, this concept, this have a nice thought toward them and bring it to God. That's not prayer. Prayer is moving the hand of God. That's prayer. Prayer is when the body initiates an impulse to the brain, to the head, and the head responds to the impulse that was initiated. That's prayer. You're the body of Christ bringing something to the head will respond. It's like somebody who would hurt their hand and the other hand comes and takes care of the injured hand. That's prayer. Because the wounded hand initiated an impulse to the head and then the head commanded a response. Prayer is the most powerful thing that exists. Far more powerful than any self-effort you can ever come up with. Because it literally moves the hand of God. Love your enemies. Do good. That is Christotes. Have this form of kindness and express it toward them. And lend hoping for nothing again. And your reward will be great. Do you think God goes and doesn't recognize that this took place? He says, your reward will be great, and you shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind. Christotes, absolute kindness unto the unthankful and to the evil. This may make you nuts. If you're living in carnality. But then get out of carnality, because living in carnality is going to make you nuts anyway. In 1 Peter 2:1, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, pretense, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Now why? You cannot create your own capacity. The word of God produces capacity in you. You cannot enter in and of yourself just by willing yourself to do it. You cannot enter into this kind of kindness. The Word of God produces it in you. That's grow. The Word of God causes you to grow when there is the presence of humility and trust. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious and kind, coming to Him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. A sacrifice of kindness. It's not actually a sacrifice like we think of. What is sacrificed is self-life. What is sacrificed is carnality. Self-centeredness, selfishness, and all the misery that comes with all those things. Because those things aren't acceptable to God anyway. You know what is acceptable to God? Tribulation. In Romans 5:3, that produces patience. That produces experience. That produces confident expectation, that produces the love of God in your heart. This is the process by which you become conformed to the image of Christ in Romans 8:29. Matthew 16:24 says, if any man will come after me, and this is of course quoting Jesus, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If any man wants this, and if any man wants to be a disciple, if any man wants to live in the experience of the one new man of Ephesians 2:15 and 16, which is what Jesus made you to be when he was on the cross, then put away self-orientation, enter through the cross into the life of God, and then respond to his initiation. You've already been made to be one with him. In Romans 5:8, you're already made to be one with his love. So now you start responding. You'll never be able to get there by yourself. You can't develop your own capacity. But you can receive. And the more you receive, the more your capacity will grow. John 15:5 says that if you abide in the love of God, and the Word of God abides in you, then you will have much fruit. That capacity will be built in you. But you gotta take God and His Word seriously. You cannot give yourself permission for things that God forbids. God says be kind. God says be affectionate. God says husband, love your wife. God says wife, reverence your husband. God says parents, don't provoke your children. God says speak no evil. God says love one another. You can't say God was joking and grow. You can say God was joking and get in trouble with him. And I'm not talking about the kind of trouble that would send you to hell or anything like that. I'm talking about the loss of eternal rewards. But prior to that, to have one miserable experience on earth because you didn't take God seriously. But God's desire is not to chasten. God's desire is not to make things hard. God's desire is to be kind. God wants nothing more than to express to you absolute kindness. If you'll receive it, and then he expects us to express the absolute kindness that he's given us. This is how God set it up. The throne of grace as a gift to you, expressing absolute kindness whenever you need it. Amen? If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me, so I can have eternal life with you. Amen."